The flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated.
You can open in that word to Luke chapter 1, and we'll actually finish Luke chapter 1. Who would have thought that it's taken us 4 weeks to get through one chapter in this glorious, wonderful gospel that Luke, the medical doctor, the physician, and the historian, and the theologian, and the pastor wrote, and we get to read not only Luke's words this morning, but the words of our God. And so the title of the message this morning is Jesus, our horn of salvation. Now, before we even read in your opening, I want to just remind you that this world we live in is a dangerous place. In fact, there is a lion who roams around, and he is a roaring lion, and he is seeking someone to devour. And he would love to devour you and your family and your friends and your relatives. You'll see a picture of a lion behind me. This lion that 1 Peter chapter 5 says, you'll see 1 Peter chapter 5 on the screen behind me. 1 Peter chapter 5, it says this: your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So you and I have an enemy, but this morning I want you to see the good news that's found in the Gospel of Luke. That's what gospel means, right? Good news. The good news that the good doctor Luke wrote. And here's the message. I'm so excited, I can't even wait till the end to tell you. Jesus is our horn of salvation. And so you're going to see behind me a rhinoceros fighting a lion. And when you read in these verses about the horn of salvation, I want you to think about the horn of a rhinoceros, a powerful and strong and mighty horn, that a large animal that has his way with lions. And he is having his way with lions even this morning in this room. And I don't know how the enemy is trying to harm you. Maybe it's by darkening your minds and preventing you from following Jesus. Well, the horn of salvation can fix that problem right now. Maybe it's you struggling with a certain sin as a Christian. Well, I want to tell you, you don't have to be controlled or dominated by any sin in your life, Christian. Why? Because you have a horn of salvation. And so with that image in mind, would you look with me at chapter 1 and verse 57. Before we read, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to wonderful things from your word. And God, whatever the enemy has sought to steal from these people who are in this room, God, I pray that you would bless them, that they would experience your favor and your grace and your joy. God, that they would know your freedom, whether it's for the first time in coming to know you, Jesus, as Savior and Lord, and in experiencing the forgiveness of sins, or whether it is as a Christian growing and maturing in holiness and righteousness. Oh God, oh great soul doctor, would you take out your scalpel even now and do the work in my soul and in our souls that only you can, even as we read together. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. Verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This, of course, is the account of the birth of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was prophesied in the Old Testament to be the forerunner for Jesus, the forerunner for Christ, the forerunner for the Messiah. Have you recognized the beauty of the Bible yet? Prophecies, 300 plus, that we've talked about in weeks past, pointing forward to the day when not only Jesus would be born, but when John would be born. Look with me on the screen is Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is one of those prophecies. Verse 3 says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." This, of course, is a reference to John the Baptist that we saw in verse 80. As he grows and matures spiritually and physically, he lives there in the wilderness. And you know, we live in the wilderness too, don't we? Our enemy that we just talked about earlier, the lion who roams around seeking whom he may devour, is also in Genesis chapter 3 referred to as a serpent. You'll see the words behind me. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "The serpent." Before the serpent came on the scene, everything in the garden was paradise. There was no wilderness. There was no suffering. There was no misery. There was no pain. There was no agony. There was no division and no dissension. There was no sin. But the serpent. Do you see his ugly head on the screen? The same lion that roams around to devour you is the same serpent that entered into the garden and led and deceived Eve and Adam. And as a result of that, darkness entered into our experience. Suffering and sin entered into our experience. In fact, the text that we just read in Luke chapter 1 says, "We are living in darkness and in the shadow of death." You'll see a forest that is dark. Do you see it behind me? A forest that's dark. And when we enter into this world, we enter into it in the midst of pain and suffering and struggling with sin from birth through the toddler years, all the way into the teenage years and even into the adult years. And so my question, just as we make our way through this text this morning, is how are you struggling with darkness right now this morning? We live in darkness and under the shadow of death. A couple weeks ago, I went to my wife's grandfather's funeral, and it was just a fresh reminder of the reality of death. And so we, like many of you, stood around at the graveside and saw the hole that they had dug with the casket right there. And the family members were seated in their chairs, and the pastor and preacher was there, and he was reading God's word. And it's in those moments of sobriety and reflection that the darkness and the suffering and the reality of death just becomes all the more real. Maybe this picture will help you of people gathered around a casket. And the reality is that because of sin, because of the serpent, because of the lion, all of us will die. But as we said before, there is a horn of salvation. And that horn on that Savior was strong enough and powerful enough to defeat death. And when Jesus Christ of Nazareth stood toe to toe with death, the horn busted forth and he rose from the grave. And ma'am and sir, your only hope, children, your only hope for salvation. Salvation is just freedom. Freedom from what? The reality of death and the consequences of death apart from salvation is eternal punishment in the lake of fire. But you don't have to go there. In fact, if I could just paint a picture for you of the lake of fire and hell, just imagine being engulfed in darkness and in agony and in pain, in something worse than the wilderness. But the good news is when Jesus entered into the womb of a virgin, like we saw in weeks past and we'll learn more about in the weeks to come, and when he grew there in that womb, and when he busted forth in a stable from a virgin woman in Bethlehem, light shone and light flooded this wilderness and dark earth. Can you see the light of the sun coming up behind me? Do you see the man basking in the light of the sun? I just want to encourage you this morning that you can live in the light all the days of your life. In fact, Jesus leads us like a good shepherd, and he leads us onto paths of righteousness and holiness for his name's sake. He leads us, the text says in Luke chapter 1, on paths of peace. That's right, he's the Prince of Peace. And so you'll see a person walking on a path, and I just want you to imagine in your own life, whatever you're going through right now, that if you will fix your eyes on Jesus and you will follow him, then you too can walk this path of peace. This path of peace leads to, of course, eternal peace and everlasting life. This path of peace will enable and allow you, because on it you're following the Prince of Peace, will allow you to experience a peace that passes understanding, even when you face the grave, even when you face disease and sickness, even when you face loss and agony in this world of wilderness. You too can have something that those apart from Christ cannot have. the good doctor Luke calls it, the path of peace. Elizabeth and Zechariah, they came to the 9-month mark in her pregnancy. This story, remember, of a barren woman who was past child-rearing years. She was beyond menopause, and God supernaturally and miraculously enabled her to get pregnant. And I'm sure it was a rough pregnancy. I mean, pregnancy's rough if you're 25. Pregnancy's rough if you're 30. But can you imagine being, I don't know, 70 plus and carrying a baby? That's got to be rough. And so she had endured 9 months. But you know, it was, yes, a mixture of enduring and suffering and misery, but the joy that overshadowed her, because she knew that God had placed a great child in her womb. Remember in weeks past that this child, John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And so she felt the kicking and the squirming and the wiggling, and she knew that the son that she would give birth to would prepare the way for the Lord. Remember, a few weeks past, we saw that when Elizabeth was in the presence of Mary, the mother of Jesus, that she was just in awe, that she got to be in the presence of her Lord and her Savior in utero. God in utero? And Elizabeth now gets to be in his presence. That's right. God, Luke says in the text that we read earlier, he has visited us. You ever got a knock on the door and run over to the door and look through the peephole? Who used to have a peephole? I remember the apartment I grew up in. We don't have peepholes anymore, but the apartment I grew up in, we had a peephole. And you'd go out there and you'd look in that peephole, just, who is it? Is it Papa John's? I'm hungry. Who is it? Is it Grandma with presents and stuff? Who? Can you imagine being visited by God? That's right. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that God has come to us, Emmanuel, God with us. And we have beheld him and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth, full of mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is God's love that is lavished upon those who are in misery and suffering. The misery and suffering of barrenness like Elizabeth. The misery and the suffering that comes along sometimes with following God, following Jesus, doing his will. Did you notice that? Elizabeth has the baby and it's time for him to be circumcised on the 8th day, which was the tradition and the custom. And people love tradition and customs, don't they? They do. Sometimes we put tradition and custom above God. Sadly, we do. Sometimes we put tradition and custom above God and his word and his will. But Mary and Elizabeth said no. When it came time to do God's will, even if it went into the face of tradition and custom, they said, we're going with God, because the family members and the neighbors were there. You remember? And Elizabeth had her baby and they said, well, of course. We're going to name him John, because that's what you do. You traditionally, in the Jewish world, especially a firstborn, he would certainly be named after someone in his family, a relative. What better person than his dad? And so the relatives and the neighbors, they all thought we should call him Zacharias. And Elizabeth said, emphatically, by the way, in the Greek and in the original, no. Because God told me what this boy's name would be. His name is John. John means, we saw a few weeks ago, the Lord is gracious. You see, Elizabeth wanted all glory to go to God and not her and her husband. And oftentimes tradition and custom, when it supersedes God's word, is all about our glory and our recognition and our fame. And Elizabeth said no. But guess what? She was misunderstood by her neighbors and relatives. And did you know this? That sometimes for you to follow Jesus may mean that even the people who are closest to you, even well-meaning Christian folk, might misunderstand you. And when that happens, don't worry. You obey God. You do God's will, not people's will. Now, certainly, in the multitude of counsel, there's wisdom. And we're not talking about just renegade decisions. We're talking about God said his name is John, and Elizabeth said, no, his name will be John. And then the story of Zacharias, right? Don't you love stories? This book is a story. It's better than Aesop's fables. I know it's hard to believe. It's better than any of the stories that you heard growing up, true or false. There are true stories in this world. There are false stories in this world. This is a true story from God to us. The Gospel of Luke is a story. It's a story about Jesus, ultimately. It's also a story about people like you and I, like Zacharias. And Zacharias, we saw a few weeks back, was a righteous man. He was blameless. In fact, he had been following Jesus a long time. You'll see a picture of Zacharias and Elizabeth that Tiffany Russell and Wade took on their photography shoot. You know, it's kind of like an Olin Mills snapshot or Sears portrait. And so there they are. And the babies come. And remember, a few weeks ago, we saw that John, because of his, and yes, even older godly men sometimes waver in their faith, don't they? And Zacharias, in unbelief, because God had called him to do something that was beyond his own capacity. And Zacharias just looked at himself. And when God calls you to do something that's beyond you, you can't look to yourself. You've got to look to him. But Zacharias, in a moment of wavering, in a moment of doubt, he looked to himself and he said, how can this be? And God said, listen, it's going to be, but because of your unbelief, you're not going to be able to talk or hear. That's right, they had the sign to him, we saw in the text. He couldn't talk or hear, which was God's loving and merciful and gracious discipline. Now, can we talk for a minute? You know, sometimes the Lord will discipline those that he loves. Love is not letting your children do whatever they want to whenever. No, that's not love. Love is demonstrated by a heavenly Father who mercifully and graciously disciplines his children. And here he disciplines Zacharias. And he takes away his voice, and God takes away his hearing. Oh, what a great God he is. In fact, God will do this. He will do soul surgery on you and I. God will break out the divine scalpel. And he will find those places in our lives that we try to hide from other people. Places of unbelief. Places of selfishness and sinfulness. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. We've all got him. And he'll break out the divine scalpel. And he'll cut away at those places. Why? Because that cancer will eventually kill you, and he don't want you to die. And his surgeries are perfect. He goes into our soul like he was doing in Zechariah. And sometimes it takes a long time. You think a 9-hour surgery is long? How about 9 months for Zacharias? He can't talk. But he's got a lot of time to reflect, doesn't he? And Elizabeth, I'm sure there was a side of her that was like, I kind of miss my husband's voice, but I'm kind of glad it's quiet around here for a while. So when you can't talk or you can't hear, you've got a lot of time to reflect. And by the way, that's what we don't do well. We don't reflect. We don't meditate. We don't ponder. We don't say, God, how does this verse apply to my life today? And so God gave Zechariah a spiritual Sabbath, a spiritual vacation. Zacharias was a priest, remember? Which means he spent his life teaching and preaching and counseling and serving. And now he could do none of that. And maybe some of you in this room are in that place right now where God is doing soul surgery on you. And maybe that's why you're here. Maybe the soul surgery that he's doing in your life is cutting away the unbelief that prevents you from repenting and putting your trust in Jesus right now. Are you going to let him cut away? Maybe it's a calling that he's placed on your life that you've looked at and you said, there's no way I could do that. And he's saying, listen, I'm not asking you to do it. Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables a person to do what God has called them to do. How about John the Baptist, the child in the womb? The people said, surely the hand of God is upon that child. That's the difference. Is the hand of God upon you? Look at me. If God's hand is upon you like his hand was upon John, God's hand is just his presence. You'll see a picture of John the Baptist in the hand of God. Metaphorically speaking, right? God's hand is his presence, his empowerment, his enablement. This baby would not grow up and be great because he was in and of himself great. No. God, in his grace and in his mercy, was forming and fashioning his forerunner. And in the same way, God was forming and fashioning Zacharias. And so whether you call it having the hand of God upon you, or whether you call it being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's all the same. Only God can save you. Only God can strengthen and empower you to do his will. Now, what is the sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit? I'm glad you ask. There's a number of them. We see them in this text. First, the Holy Spirit is filling you when you are growing in holiness. Makes sense, right? Holy Spirit growing in holiness and righteousness. You'll begin to live a life that's more pure, more godly, more Christ-like. What are some other evidences of the Holy Spirit? I like Ephesians chapter 5. You'll see it on the screen behind me. And remember, every week, all of the scriptures are on the outline on our website. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at it with me, verse 18 through 20. A sign and evidence that the Holy Spirit is filling your life. Do not get drunk with wine. Well, here's the thing. If you got lit on Bud Light last night, the Holy Spirit's not filling you. If you had some Seagram 7 or some Maker's Mark last night and you thought it was fun and you were at a keg party with your friends over here, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're controlled or dominated by prescription drugs, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're controlled and dominated by, I don't know, turkey and dressing and ham and other things, it's a bad time to talk about it right after the holiday season. Like, there's a place to celebrate and eat a lot of good food, but there's also something called gluttony. To be dominated by anything. If you spent your time this last week engulfed in pornography and sexual immorality and living with someone who's not your spouse and just doing whatever you want, you're not being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being controlled by anything other than God, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And here's evidence that you're filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Evidence that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're singing. Not just singing to others. Not just singing to others, but from your heart. So watch this. You come into a place and you think, I'm just too cool to sing to God. Well, okay. That's just evidence that your cool factor has superseded the Holy Spirit in your life. You see, I'm just too dignified. I don't have a good voice. I didn't brush my teeth this morning. Not an excuse. Brush your teeth for our sake and then come in here and sing, okay? That's evidence of the Holy Spirit filling your life. Of course it makes perfect sense. We love music. We saw this last week. Remember Mary's song, the Magnificat? She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." There's something that happens to a person when they truly meet God. Remember, what does it mean, Mary, that your soul magnifies the Lord? I hope this picture behind me just helps you wrap your mind around it, a magnifying glass. And, you know, the Lord is already big. He doesn't need us to make him bigger. We don't make God bigger. But people around us may not recognize how big God is. And so when we rejoice in him and we sing to him and we tell them how big and great he is, we are magnifying the Lord. We're not making him bigger than he is. He's already great. We're helping people to see how great he is. And now, if you think it's just women who sing, because some people think that real manhood, they don't sing. We might sing some Hank Williams every once in a while. But man, real men, they don't sing. We ride trucks and we shoot guns. Pow! But we don't sing. Well, if that's your understanding of manhood, you are wrong. John the Baptist was a real man. Zacharias was a real man. All right? You've got to have your mind renewed from what you think manhood is because of the TV shows that you watch and the commercials that you had and the idiotic guys around you that used to puff you up for breaking a beer bottle on your forehead. That's not manhood. Manhood is loving God and loving people and laying down your life for others. Yes, did you see why God frees us? Go back and read it more carefully, Luke chapter 1. God frees us so that we can, key word, go read it, serve. That's evidence that the Holy Spirit is filling your life. You're serving. Who are you serving, guy, when you're at home doing nothing, watching the Tizoob and watching playing games all day? Who are you serving other than yourself? Who are you serving when you're wasting your life on frivolous and insignificant and pointless matters? No, God, raise up some men from this room who lay down their lives for you and for your glory and for the good of your people and your church. Men who can love ladies, whether they're married or single. Did you catch that? John the Baptist was a single man. Marriage doesn't make you a man. Having children doesn't make you a man. It's one expression of manhood. But John the Baptist was as manly of a man as you can find as a single dude in the wilderness preaching and prophesying and saying, "Listen, Jesus will light you up if you don't repent." That's right. Some of the people came to John in the wilderness to be baptized, and he said, it's my paraphrase, "Listen, if you don't repent, Jesus will light you up. But if you do repent, he will. He will become your father." And by the way, that's why you're playing manhood games, because you don't have a father. And you need a real man to show you what it looks like to live out the Christian life. And so John would have said, "Hey, follow me as I follow Christ." But as soon as Jesus showed up, he said, "Guys, you got to stop following me. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I must," John said, "I must decrease," John chapter 1, verse 30 and 31, "and he must increase." That's right. Real men magnify the Lord like Mary did. And you say, but you still, I'm still not convinced because, you know, as you get older, you might even get some false teeth and it's just hard to sing with those. Well, Zacharias feels your pain. And so just get this picture behind me of a man with his guitar. That's Zacharias. That is Zacharias. How do you know? Because he breaks out in song too. When God finally takes the scalpel and then frees him to be able to talk. Remember, the people came to him and said, what should we call him? What are we supposed to name this boy? And he said, he took out the tablet because he couldn't speak. And so they did sign language. And he's like, all right, his name. He's not talking, but he's writing. And I'm just pretending. His name is John. And the moment he wrote John, he could talk again. And what's the first thing he did? Gosh, it's about time. No, he worships. He breaks out in song. It's called the Benedictus. It's not the Magnificat. It's the Benedictus. Benedictus is the first word in this song in the Latin, like the Latin Vulgate, which was a translation of the New Testament that Jerome did. He breaks out in the Benedictus, and he says, blessed be the Lord God Almighty. He sings. That's right. Evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life is not only service, not only sanctification, but also singing. And what did he sing? Here was his song. He was filled with the Word of God, just like Mary was. And so if you go back and analyze it, you'll find that his song is filled with Old Testament scripture and Old Testament themes. And Zechariah, in his song, starts with God's promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And he says, God makes covenant with his people and he fulfills his covenant. When God enters into relationship with people, he's faithful. And then he makes his way from Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and Genesis 22, the Abrahamic covenant. He makes his way to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, in song, by the way, which shows you this man is filled with the Word, which, by the way, is another evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You're filled with the Word of God. And so now he gets to the Davidic covenant. He says, from the household of David, there's one who's coming. And so he recognizes that as the forerunner, he's going to be preparing the way for a greater king than David who will fulfill the promises to Abraham through those who repent and believe and who find forgiveness of sins. And John says, the reason why I'm here is so that people would have the knowledge of salvation. So here's my question. What do you think is the most important knowledge that you could have? Physics? You think that's the most important? You got your physics books? What knowledge do you think is the most important? Hip-hop culture? You think that? You think the greatest knowledge for you to know about and for others to know is contemporary news issues that you keep up with Fox News or CNN? You think that's the most important knowledge for you to have? You think maybe the most important knowledge is for you to get your bachelor's degree so that you can get a good job? You think that's it? It's not. Now, all those are valid expressions of knowledge. Did you know the greatest knowledge that you could have and that you could pass on to others is this? We just read it. The knowledge of salvation. Do you know how to be saved? It's not what you do. It's what Jesus has done. You haven't lived a perfect life. Jesus has lived the perfect life. You can't do enough to earn salvation. Jesus did enough on the cross when he died in your place as a substitute for your sins. And when the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus on the cross, salvation was finished for all who turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus. And then, of course, he was resurrected on the third day in victory as the horn of salvation over Satan, over sin, over death, over demons, over hell, and over anybody who follows in that path. Why? So that you could serve God without fear. Where? On the path of peace. Following who? The Prince of Peace. Next week, we'll pick up there in chapter 2, and we'll learn more about the Prince of Peace. With the goal that by the end of our study through the Gospel of Luke, based on chapter 1 and verse 4, that you would know with certainty about the things that you've heard. And that your faith would not just be based on the family you grew up in, or the fact that you live in a Christianized area like Etowah County, or it's better than anything else you've been introduced to so far, especially Madonna. No. We believe because the gospel is true. Let's pray. Father, we believe, help our unbelief. And oh God, I pray that if there's anyone in this room who's never bowed their knee to you as king, God, there may be some in this room who are deceived into thinking that they're saved, but they've never repented and put their trust in you. They enjoy sin. They love it. That's what they live for. They love the darkness rather than the light. And I just pray that you would open their eyes this morning to the truth, so that the truth might set them free. Jesus, you are the truth. And so if that's you, if you know, if the Holy Spirit is dealing with your heart right now and you know that you have not had the knowledge of salvation up until now, turn away from your sin right now and put your trust in Jesus. And then after the service, you come talk to me about what it means to follow Jesus in baptism, to be baptized, to publicly display your faith in Jesus. So don't you leave this place without coming to talk to me or someone about what it means to acknowledge Jesus before others and to become a part of his church. And Father, I pray also for those in this room who do know you. Lord, I pray that we would even more live Spirit-filled lives of holiness and righteousness. God, that we would be people who are filled with the Word, who sing, who serve. God, show us how we can better serve you. God, raise up godly men and godly women. Raise up good doctors like Luke, and good historians like Luke, and good theologians like Luke. Raise up pastors and missionaries like Luke. Raise up godly older men like Zacharias. Raise up godly older women like Elizabeth, who lived the last half of their life with greater zeal and passion and fervency than the first half. God, raise up John the Baptist like prophets from the children, the youth that are here this morning and the ones who will be here in the days to come. God, raise up men and women who are ready to nurture and invest in, like Elizabeth and Zachariah did for John, who are ready to nurture and invest in the next generation as we all point to you, King Jesus. I pray these things in your name.